As they're heading out, yesterday I read a letter written by Lloyd Kessler, who was a part of this church for many, many years, that he wrote to his mother during World War II while he was stationed in Europe, and gave me a new appreciation for that which our veterans have invested in our freedoms. And just a very from-the-heart, matter-of-fact letter that helped me to understand why Lloyd Kessler had become such a strong man of God and a leader in this church for many years before he passed on into glory a few years ago. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 29 and 30 this morning. For weeks now, I've been telling you that the election was going to be a momentous event. That regardless of who won, you and I as believers had better be getting our spiritual acts together. Ours had better be a truly genuine faith. It's been my contention that regardless of who might occupy the Oval Office January the 21st, we will need to dig deep to live out a vibrant and powerful faith more than ever before. Now, granted, I, like most of America, was a little astounded by the election results. I had visions of standing against a government that, by and large, was in favor of funding abortion and euthanasia, both of which I find reprehensible. Restricting religious freedoms that might directly affect us, and demanding that I change the biblical definition of marriage to suit the whims of our time. But I stand by my prediction. By Wednesday morning, my liberal friends and family, and yes, I have liberal friends and family, were venting on social media, outraged. Some of them absolutely terror-stricken at the very thought of a Trump presidency. And it occurred to me that they sounded very much like their political polar opposites sounded on the day after the 2008 and 2012 elections. So what is a Christian to do? Choose a side? Become a he's not my president sort of person? Or start singing Happy Days Are Here Again to my friends and maybe playing that old Eagles song Get Over It to my enemies? There were 100 or so protesters in Overton Park and heading over to Overton Square last night, just a few blocks from here, upset with the election outcome. They were peaceful. They just wanted to be heard. And I had to ask myself, do I really care about what they want to say and why they feel the way they feel just now? I don't remember them asking me how I felt when it was the other way around. And so whether you agree with them or not, do you even care what they were doing out there and why they were there and what they were shouting and why they shouted those things? What was written on their signs? Because, see, they are people for whom Christ died. And they are some of the people we've been called to tell the message of salvation to. If I can dangle my preposition in church. Tony Evans spoke at Dallas Seminary on Wednesday. He likened our society to two opposing football teams, evenly divided and suited up in either red uniforms or blue uniforms. So which team is your team? Well, Tony pointed out that our place amidst the chaos that takes place on the gridiron as these two opposing forces meet with this tremendous force. It's to be right in the middle of the chaos, to be out there in the midst of it, not dressed in red or blue jerseys, but in black and white stripes. Those guys who are people of the rule book. They know the rules, and their job is to serve as God's officiating crew, speaking truth to both opposing teams without fear or favor for either team. Now, personally, I do believe that we have gained at least a sort of reprieve from those who have been tearing away at the moral fiber of our nation. But if you are naive enough to believe that President Donald Trump is going to lead a glorious revival of godliness in America, you're probably in for some serious disappointments. If the red half of America is going to move beyond the hope of having their safe pastures restored so that they can live out their lives quietly and peacefully grazing, fat and happy like the cows of Bashan, and if the blue team is going to break out of their own echo chamber of ideology, they're going to have to see a real deal believer or two. They're going to have to talk to somebody who really demonstrates grace and truth. They need to meet at least one steadfast Christian who can show them solid ground in a wobbly world where they live today. Some of their fears may be outrageous and made up. I think I had a few of those fears an election or two past. Some of them may be grounded in reality. But their world is shaken. And mark it down, our world is going to be shaken up a whole lot in the days ahead. Well, that's my introduction to 1 Samuel 29 and 30. Here's where we are in the story. I can make these things fit together, really. All through the book of 1 Samuel, we've watched David undergo a rigorous training program. 10 years have passed from the time he was anointed to be the king of Israel until he actually becomes the king. So why the wait? Why did God not just make David king 10 years earlier? Israel could have enjoyed an extra decade of the Davidic reign. The disappointing and difficult and demented end of Saul's reign would have never been in the history books. Well, the answer is simple. David was not ready to be the king 10 years earlier. A king needs to be steadfast. It wouldn't do for the one in charge to be vacillating from day to day, checking his focus groups before deciding which way to move, settling issues in the fickle courtroom of public opinion. The people chose that kind of a king, and they got Saul, who, by the way, let the record show, I compared Donald Trump to King Saul on more than one occasion, and we won't tell you who I compared Hillary Clinton to. We'll just move on. Saul's weather vane character proved to be disastrous. But David's going to be a man after God's own heart. When God builds a leader, steadfastness is standard equipment. You don't come by that just on a whim. It's taken David a decade to roll off the assembly line. And David did really well against Goliath, but he went wobbly when Saul declared him public enemy number one. He lied to Ahimelech and caused the deaths of 85 priests. He feared Achish, king of Gath, so much that he pretended to be absolutely insane. bringing dishonor on the name of God. David stood strong against the Philistines in chapter 23, delivered the people of Keilah. He spared Saul's life not once but twice, waiting for God's timing to become king. And then he caused disaster by losing his temper when Nabal tried to cheat him. And then he fled to Philistine territory and pretended to be helping them while secretly he was working with the Israeli underground. Before God puts him on Israel's throne, David's got to learn steadfastness. The teeter-totter experiences, the spiritual highs and lows, the mountaintop joys and the valleys of despair, the successes and failures have conspired to bring David to a new understanding of God's faithfulness, and we get to see that in chapter 30. Chapter 29 tells how God works in the hearts and minds of the godless Philistine leaders. You ever think about that? God was working over there among these people who didn't know him at all, bringing these leaders to the place where they said, you know what? I don't feel really good about having this guy David in on all of our strategic briefings. I think it's time to send him packing. And they dropkick David out of their presence and back into the presence of the people he's intended to lead. And now he's ready. He proves it in chapter 30. There are two related events that reveal he can be trusted. He can be trusted with failure. He can be trusted with success. So chapter 30 begins with David standing steadfast in faith amidst personal failure. Then it happened. I love it when Scripture says, then it happened. You know, just, oh, this happened. As if this were not in the divine plan of God all along. And then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, in both great and small, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. But David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. The situation at Ziklag is devastating. David and his 600 men have been fighting behind enemy lines, and Achish tells David that his services are no longer needed, hands him his pink slip, and sends him on his way. Nothing personal, understand, he says, but his generals just don't trust David, and so it's just not going to work out this time. So they return to Ziklag. That's a 60-mile hike across a hot, rugged terrain, facing an uncertain future. And the sight that awaits them as they come inside of their town is devastating. Their homes have been attacked and burned. Their possessions have been sacked. Their wives and their children have been carried away. And David and his men are utterly demoralized. And as if this is not enough, David looks through his own tears into the faces of his 600 men and sees angry expressions. Their self-righteous reaction was, let's blame somebody. And David is the most convenient one. They had no idea who committed this heinous act. They have no idea what has become of their loved ones, but David is the leader, and leadership brings with it pain-bearing, and David becomes the scapegoat in this situation. David is left holding the bag, and there is talk of stoning him to death. Wow. Well, for the record, David is at fault. He never should have joined the Philistines. He never should have been in Ziklag even. But having been in Ziklag, he shouldn't have have been off doing what he was doing. He never should have supposed that he could put himself beyond Saul's reach. David is to blame. But then so are the 600. David had not recruited them. Remember, they had come to him. They had asked him to be their leader, but self-righteousness in people confronting failure leads to blame shifting rather than repentance most of the time. The highway of Scripture is littered with cases of those who have cast blame instead of casting themselves upon the mercy of God. Adam versus Eve. The children of Israel versus Moses. The crowd versus the woman taken in adultery. That's the way we operate. When we are in our self-righteous state and things go wrong, we have to blame someone else. Because after all, we are self-righteous. Why? We don't want to look bad. If it's David's fault, then it's not my fault. Make him look shorter will somehow make me look taller. As the youngest of three children, I was a quick study in the fine art of blame casting. My brother was just 20 months older than I. And often, he never knew what hit him. I could spin a story. He was in big trouble and I was out riding my bicycle. I knew how to cast blame. We live in an age of blame casting and victimization and passing the buck. Blame your parents, blame your spouse, blame the bad schools, blame the government, blame poverty, blame bad luck, it doesn't matter, but blame someone. Just don't expect me to take responsibility. And David's men wept away all of their strength, and they spoke of killing David, and they became spiritual losers in that moment. If you want to understand why David came to be called a man after God's own heart, notice that I left off the last part of verse 6. They're embittered. They're ready to kill David. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David cast himself upon Yahweh, the covenant God, who loved him unconditionally and would never stop loving him. He cast himself upon God. He ignored the lynch mob. He made no attempt to justify himself or to excuse himself or to extricate himself from that whole situation. He chose to remain steadfast. And God got his attention using the megaphone of pain. Sometimes it just takes that. Sometimes we ask the question, why did God allow this? And given enough time and reflection, it may occur to us that I wouldn't listen any other way. And maybe my loving Heavenly Father brought this into my life because He loves me too much to let me just continue on down the foolish path. David strengthened himself in God. Pick up the story in verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Please bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." So David went, he and his 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor remained behind. Now, it was back in chapter 23, the last time we read that the priest was using the ephod to discern God's will. That was a method that God had instituted for the priest to understand the will of God in those days. And not since chapter 26 has David even mentioned the name of God. But David faces his failure. and he takes it to God. What do you do with your failures? Keep them quiet. Try to kind of whitewash over the disaster. Pretend nothing has happened. Try to explain them away. Get really creative. I'm just not a strong person. What he did was every bit as bad, even worse than anything I've ever done. Well, we saw a couple of presidential candidates doing that all the time. Or maybe that's the stupidest place to put a 25-mile-an-hour speed sign I've ever seen in my life. We are professionals at this. Can God trust you to come to Him when you fail? To bring your failure to God so that He can pour out His grace upon it. In a moment of time, David is back where he needs to be with God. And what does God say? I'm going to make you pay for leaving me and going to the Philistines. I hope you learn your lesson by the time I'm through with you, young man. Who do you think you are, coming now when things have fallen apart, expecting me to put them back together again? Do you realize how many times you failed me? Nope. God says, go get them, David. Chase them down. You will overtake them and you will get back everything that is gone. Everything. That's amazing. That's grace. If David were here to offer advice on facing that personal failure in your own life, what would he tell you? He would say, do your 2 minutes in the penalty box and then get back in the game. Don't sit around wringing your hands and saying, oh, well, God can never use me because I messed up too big and my life is pretty much done and I just can't really expect God to bless me the way He blesses other people. David would say, accept all the blame you deserve. Take it all to God. Confess it. Receive His grace. And don't allow old failures to keep you from moving on to His glory. If society hands you a scarlet letter A, then wear it as a testimony that you have a God who brings redemption and forgiveness. David was a successful failure. But he will also prove to be a successful success. And sometimes that can be even harder for us. So from this point, David will show us how to remain steadfast, not just in failure, but in success. His first challenge comes just 12 or 13 miles south of Ziklag. His band of men are tracking down the still unknown enemy when they come to the brook Besor. It's probably early spring, and this small stream, this wadi, has developed into this raging torrent of runoff water. And a third of David's fighting force just cannot continue. They are just exhausted. They're beyond moving another foot. They've walked more than 70 miles. They've been traumatized by the loss of family and home, and they just simply cannot go on. That doesn't stop David. He leaves what he can leave behind with them to look after, and he continues on his quest with 400 of his men to seek out the enemy. But along the way, there are two very beautiful portraits of grace that show us how David's heart is being formed, is being shaped. The first involves an Egyptian slave who has fallen sick and has been left behind without supplies to die in the wilderness by his master. Don't miss the beautiful contrast between the Egyptians and David, this Egyptian master, and David, and how they treat this man. In return, well, let's look at it, verse 11. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. And then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Then David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." So in return, and quite unexpectedly, for the kindness shown him, this Egyptian provides not only the identity of the perpetrators of the atrocity against Ziklag, but also the intel that he's going to need to track them down and bring justice. And by the way, these are the Amalekites. These people, King Saul had been commanded to utterly destroy back in chapter 15. And David had run to escape Saul's reach by hiding in Ziklag, but he had not succeeded. He's still tormented by the failures and the foolishness of King Saul. So David shows grace to this Egyptian slave, and God uses the man to meet David's needs. And they find the Amalekite camp, looked a bit more like Beale Street at 3 o'clock on a Sunday morning, wide open, hungover, lacking proper security, and their defenses were down, and all able-bodied Philistine men were fighting battles against Israel. And how were the Amalekites to know that when they dumped David from their system, that he would be out there taking vengeance upon the city of Ziklag? Verse 16. When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of their other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." Note how careful the writer is to point out that everything was recovered. That's the message that David had received from the Lord. You won't be lacking in anything. The only thing they lost in Ziklag were their houses. And guess what? They don't need those houses because they don't belong in Ziklag. They'll be moving on from there. They're not going to stay anyway. A second portrait of grace has to do with the spoils of war, and it is there beginning in verse 21. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. Then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children," big of them, "that they may lead them away and depart." Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stands by the baggage. They shall share alike." So it has been from the day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. There were some wicked and worthless men among the 400, and they figured the 200 quitters should be sent on their way branded as losers. They shouldn't get any of the spoils of war. David's decision again reveals his heart. If we have won this victory, then the worthless men are right. But if God won the victory, the self-righteous response of pride is totally inappropriate. The look what we did. Sorry you guys weren't there to see it. We're taking it all. We don't need you. Attitude. It's time to unite. It's time to stand together. America could use a bit of this today. It's time to come together and say, let's get busy with restoring things. Their response to failure is to blame. Their response to success is pride. So David establishes a principle of equal shares for everyone on the team. If you're a part of the team, it doesn't matter what your position is on the field. You get an equal share. David does not look upon those 200 who had given their all and ran out of steam as losers. Don't ever suppose that your contribution to this thing we call church is inconsequential. Do not suggest that you really bring so little to the table that all you can do is help with the yard work or pray for our missionaries or listen to sections in Awana or some little insignificant thing. If you faithfully do what God has called you to do, then your reward will be no less than the most famous preacher you could ever name. David's success leads to a righteous response. We're all in this together, and we share in the rewards together. And there's more. It seems that they came upon the Amalekites at the very end of their little joyride, and they had huge amounts of spoil, and so David is able to pay back some of the towns and villages that have been sacked by the Amalekites, and God's going to use that for good. When David becomes the king, guess who's first in line to say, "Hail King David." Yeah, these people. So can God trust you to deal with your own failures? Understanding that He is your Heavenly Father who's anxious to forgive and to restore and to establish you. Can God trust you with success? Will you try to embezzle some of the glory that only belongs to God Himself? Or will you remain steadfast in your faith? Look at what God has done. God is looking for leaders, men and women who can handle sorrow and success and storms and sunshine and valleys and mountaintops without forgetting that God has called us to be steadfastly following Him. That's our job. That's our job today in the United States of America. That is our job, to be the people who are steadfastly standing for God, and that we're not trying to run over and be on the winning team or be on the opposing force. Our job is to be out there saying, this is what God calls righteousness, and so we stand for righteousness. And we'll be ready to respond to whatever events take place, not based upon whose side is winning or not based upon whose side is opposing effectively. Our job will be to bring the truth of God to the situation. Steadfastness. God has offered His grace to meet us in our failure and our need. God has offered His grace to meet us in our success. And God's quite capable of working out the details. The rejection of David by the Philistine general sent him back home in time to chase down the enemy, remarkably enough. David must have thought, what am I going to do now? I don't have a place to live. I'll go back to Ziklag. I don't have a place to live. I don't have family. I don't have anything. It's all been taken from me. But God was at work. The priest with the ephod was able to tell David that God had victory in store. The Egyptian slave was on the side of the road who would show them the Amalekite camp, and the unpreparedness of the enemy who had raided Ziklag was all that David and his men needed to restore the goods and the people. This is the God we serve. And so, refuse to go wobbly when our God has proven himself so often and so well. Let's pray. Father, we want to learn the lessons that were hard fought and hard learned in the life of David. Lord, we want to trust you to make us the kind of people who stand righteously and who give ourselves to that which is true and good. Lord, we want to be people who present your way. We don't want to be known for what we are opposed to. We want to be known for that which we stand for, and that which we stand for is your glory, your righteousness, your truth. Lord, keep us from the foolish attitudes of those who enjoy some brief success. Keep us from the folly of sinking into the despair of failure. Remind us that our God, that you are the one who controls all things and holds the universe together by the word of your power. We pray that, Lord, we might be a testimony as people are reeling this week in our country from the events of last Tuesday night. We pray that we might be able to speak peace and love and joy and truth in a way that will be heard by your power and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.